I'd like to ask that you take your Bibles this morning, and if you would, please turn to the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John chapter 20. John chapter 20, we will come to that passage of Scripture a little bit later on in our time in God's Word here. I'd like to challenge you this morning and encourage you with the peace and the joy of the resurrection. Every aspect of the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus the Messiah have been prophesied in the Hebrew Scriptures long before the events ever unfolded around first century Jerusalem. It's no wonder that Jesus would say to the Jewish leaders of his day in John chapter 5, he says to them, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." And then he says, "These are they, these scriptures are the ones that testify of me. I am the source of eternal life." But of the best known prophecies in the Hebrew Scriptures concerning the death of the Messiah, I think Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 stand out. Isaiah 53, we won't take the time to turn there this morning, but it is an amazing passage which prophesies the coming of the suffering servant. But Psalm 22 is jaw-dropping. It is amazing in the fullest meaning of that word, because the psalmist predicts numerous separate details about Jesus' crucifixion 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified. We read in Psalm 22 that the Messiah will have his hands and his feet pierced through. And in John 20, the account is given of the fulfillment of that prophecy. In Psalm 22, the Messiah's bones are said to not be broken. A person's legs were usually broken after being crucified to speed up their death. John 19 says that didn't happen with our Lord. Psalm 22 says that men would cast lots for the Messiah's clothing. It is fulfilled in Matthew 27. All of this to say that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead should not have caught his followers by surprise. Now, it is a supernatural event, one that breaks out against normal human experience. But God had revealed that this is how it would happen, that the Savior sent by God would need to be put to a bloody death and then defeat death by coming to life again. So the disciples could have known this. This was not hidden information. But even if they had not gleaned this information from their reading of the Old Testament, the disciples had the clear teaching of Jesus himself as he walked on this earth with them. In other words, friend to friend, he had told them that this is how it would happen. And so, Matthew 17, verses 22 and 23, "As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.' And they were greatly distressed." Distressed, my guess, because they heard the first part of the message, but didn't focus in on the second. The first part, they will kill him. The second part, he will be raised on the third day. Yet they were greatly distressed and missed the whole announcement. Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside. So here you have a personal message, not to the crowds, not to the multitudes. Jesus pulls his disciples aside on the way, and he says to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Pretty straightforward, isn't it? That is exactly what took place. Jesus was arrested, he was beaten, he was sentenced, He was beaten some more. And then on Friday, he was brutally executed on a Roman cross, shedding his blood for your sins and for mine. A spear was thrust into his side. He was removed from the cross, wrapped in grave clothes, and then buried in Joseph's tomb, the door sealed with a massive stone. This morning, we have heard the words of Mark as he reaccounts what happened to Jesus and what happened to those surrounding him. We have already heard from John this morning, and yet I would like for us to hear from one more, another of his disciples, Matthew, as he gives his account. Here's what he said. Early on Sunday morning, as the new day was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went out to visit the tomb. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, rolled aside the stone, and sat on it. His face shone like lightning. His clothes were as white as snow. The guards shook with fear when they saw him, and they fell into a dead faint. Then the angel spoke to the women. "Do not be afraid," he said. "I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He isn't here. He is risen from the dead, just as he said would happen. Come, see where his body was lying. And now go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Remember what I have told you." The women ran quickly from the tomb, and they were very frightened, but also filled with great joy, and they rushed to give the disciples the angel's message. You see the synchronicity between the gospel accounts. They mesh together. They give the story of one who was perfect, who died for the imperfect. The holy dying for the unholy, the righteous dying for the unrighteous, and he conquered death and rose again. This is what the Bible says. The tomb was empty. Of course it was empty. It was empty because Jesus was alive. You say, well, how do we know? That is so out there. How do we know? Can it be proven? Yes, it can. After his resurrection, Jesus stood in front of his followers on at least 10 separate occasions. He talked with them. He even ate with them. He appeared to Mary Magdalene. He appeared to the other women who were with her. He appeared to Peter. Luke 24 says he appeared to the two men on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to 10 of the disciples. And then in John 20, to all 11 disciples 8 days later. To 7 of the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, we read that amazingly, he appeared to 500 of his followers at one time. It was not to be questioned. He appeared to James. He appeared to the 11 and many others again at his ascension. In Acts chapter 1, verse 3, we read, Jesus, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible, that means undeniable, proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He didn't just show up and disappear. He had a message. And he delivered that message skillfully. Acts chapter 7, Jesus appears to Stephen at his death. Acts chapter 9 to Paul on the road to Damascus, and Revelation chapter 1, John on the Isle of Patmos. An empty tomb. Numerous appearances. Radical change in the lives of his disciples. Authenticity of the records. 2,000 years of history. All the years of history prior to that pointing ahead, and then the fulfillment. All could be studied, and to the honest mind would lead to the same conclusion held by Thomas Arnold, who was the former professor of history at Oxford University. considered by many to be one of the world's foremost historians. Here's what he says. He says, I know of no fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better, fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God has given us that Jesus Christ died and indeed rose from the dead. It is only the will of the deceiver to communicate to this world that this didn't happen, that this couldn't happen, that you are foolish in your belief that Jesus is alive. There is no doubt that Jesus was real. But there is also no doubt that Jesus lives and that Jesus conquered death. Now, let's go back to that first day, that Sunday, when Jesus first appeared. I'd like us to make just one point of application. John's account of that Sunday finds the disciples alone and, if you will, self-quarantined after learning that the body of Jesus was missing. John chapter 20, we'll pick up our reading in verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst, and he said to them, now put yourself in their sandals. They're in the room. The doors are shut and locked. They do not want to be found at this point. And there in their midst, Jesus appears to them. But he not only appears to them, he speaks to them. They might have been thinking, "What? Okay, wait a minute. Are you seeing what I'm seeing?" But all of a sudden, he speaks. And the silence is cut through. And Jesus stands in their midst and says to them, peace be with you. Love it. Peace be with you. I imagine that what is going on in their hearts and minds is anything but peaceful at this moment. But he says to them, peace be with you. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Yeah, they were glad. Glad because our Savior is living, but glad because I'm not going crazy. This is real. And so Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Fear kept them locked up in a house. They were scared. They felt hopeless. As far as they are concerned, Jesus was permanently in the grave and now he's missing. And follow the logic. Since the temple police had arrested and killed their leader, what do you think they're fixated on now? They're coming after us next. What in the world are we going to do? But more startling than a knock on the door by the police, a living, breathing Jesus stands there in the room with them and he gives them a message, peace be with you. And I look at that message, those simple words, peace be with you, and I think to myself, it's no wonder that those were his opening words. It makes complete sense. Number one, they would need it. They would need a peace that was outside of themselves because their world was anything but peaceful. They were not experiencing peace in the neighborhoods surrounding them at that point in history. Life was a tumult. They would need peace. But this is exactly what Jesus had preached to them. And if they had forgotten his message that he would return, they'd probably forgotten his message that they were to be at peace. Turn back, if you would, to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Notice the message of our Lord. He says this: "Peace I leave with you. Peace I..." Now think that through. "Peace I leave with you." What does that imply? He's leaving. He will not be with them for the long haul physically on earth. John chapter 14, verse 27, he says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." So the same peace, what he's saying, the same peace that I have here in this world. They had to notice that. As the crowds pressed in, as people opposed, as the authorities threatened, Jesus demonstrated peace. My Father has this. And he says to them, "Peace I leave with you." What kind of peace? "My peace, I give it to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I'm going to the Father. For my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe." This has been Jesus' message to his followers. You can trust me. You can believe me. I will do what I say I will do. My life and my words are consistent. And he says, "I have revealed this to you that you may believe." And so in John chapter 20, a few chapters later, but after the incredible events of Friday, Thursday and Friday, what a fitting greeting considering what Jesus had just done. You remember that his last words were three powerful words: "It is finished." What was finished was the work of Jesus, which would produce peace between rebellious people and a holy God. When Jesus said it was finished, that is a message of peace. Some would look at it and say, "Yeah, it's finished. The Romans and the Jewish leadership won. They ruined this whole thing." Yet Jesus, knowing truth, says it is finished, knowing that that death on the cross would be the opportunity for peace between a sinful, unrighteous, unholy people and a righteous, holy God. That death was essential. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, by that time, the apostles get it, the church is getting it, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That is the message that comes. That is the message that is preached. Turn, if you will, again to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, message to the church. Bring this into the context of Resurrection Sunday. Because what is being preached here is rooted in Christ's finished work. Okay, again, remember the big question mark is Jesus really the Messiah? Look at how Paul describes it to the church in Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made both regarding the relational strain between the Jews and the Gentiles, he has made both Jew and Gentile one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. He has made holy God and sinful man part of one family. He himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. What is being said here? What's being said is that God is so powerful that he can not only reconcile sinful man with holy God, he can also reconcile sinful man to sinful man. He can take the two and make them one, both in a spiritual and a literal sense. Verse 16, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. By this time, Paul gets it. Paul understands. It is finished. Peace. Peace is possible. Though all around me in my world may swirl out of control, and that was certainly true for the disciples on that Sunday, the world was spinning. There were more questions than answers, and the answers that were being given were not satisfactory. They had no peace in the world. Their only peace was Jesus. And Paul preaches to the church in Ephesus, Jesus is our peace, for he himself is our peace. And so when Jesus walks into that room and he says, peace be to you, he's not just speaking kind platitudes. He's not just saying, hey, let me try to comfort you a little bit. Notice he says, peace to you. And then he says, I'm going to send you out. And you are going to be messengers of that same peace. It is rooted in the death, burial, and resurrection. Friends, Jesus was crucified so that you and I might be redeemed, purchased, and that we might have peace with God and everlasting joy. But Jesus is alive so that we might be justified and sanctified and have peace and joy with each other in him. He changes us so that we can actually be ambassadors, so that we can actually be messengers, brothers and sisters in the family, sons and daughters. Hebrews says kings and priests. This is all possible because of the blood that was shed, the life that was given, and the life that was restored. The resurrection is not just wonderful. It is essential for our eternal life as well as our temporal peace and joy. Because our temporary peace and joy is not rooted in our circumstances. It is rooted in an unchanging Savior who conquered even the vilest enemy that you and I will face, death itself. Jesus is alive. We can know peace because Jesus lives. We can know joy because Jesus lives. We can know forgiveness because he lives. And we can know purpose because he lives. We could say it this way. We can live. We can truly live. Because Jesus lives. John 10:10, Jesus says, I have come that they might have life and that they may have it more abundantly. As prophesied, this life, this abundant life that is promised, it would come through his own death. and a very real burial, and a very amazing resurrection. When Jesus showed up on that day, he proved that he had conquered not only the diseases that could lead to death, but also the enemy that could destroy us all for all of eternity. And the unspeakable joy that comes as a result is available to all. But Jesus said, you must believe. I have told you these things so that you may believe. These things are written for them prior to the resurrection, and for you and for me since the resurrection. These things have been written that we may believe and have joy. Christ is risen. Christ is alive. And Jesus wants to be our peace. Will you rest in him? Praise the Lord. He is alive. Would you pray with me? Father, this morning as we talk about these things, as we contemplate the whole of the plan, the big picture, as we often say, God, I pray that we would be so ever thankful for the loving, caring words of Jesus with these stubborn, obstinate, narrow-viewed men. He said it plainly and they didn't get it, and I have a feeling we wouldn't get it either. But yet in your patience, in your kindness, Jesus, you bore along with them. And you forgave sin. And you saved their souls. And then in your coming, you commissioned them to go out. God, I find it so amazing that you left your plan in our hands. He said, go. It shows, it proves that you are alive and active and aware, because you must be taking our feeble efforts and using them for the advancement of your glory and your greatness and your kingdom and the salvation of souls. We don't save anyone. So God, what proof of a living Savior than to commission us to go with the message? For we can't do it, save you do it through us. God, we desire to praise you today. This life that we live can be a life more abundant, more free, if we will truly believe. Trusting you, yes, with our souls for all of eternity, but also for our day-to-day life. I pray that we would not be ashamed of this good news, but carry it boldly to a lost and dying world. To God be the glory for the life that is available to us and to all who hear because of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. It is in his name that we pray and sing in Jesus' name. Amen.